All right, now turn in your Bibles to Mark and stand. Mark chapter 3, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's still page 996. Mark chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are weak and you are strong. We need your help. Lord, as we enter this portion of the good news account of Jesus Christ, we see that there is many who do not understand, many who oppose it, many who attack it, many who don't understand it, don't see it. Lord, we recognize we need your help to hear your voice. Give us ears that really hear. Give us eyes that really see, so that your cleansing, healing work can take place in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this section of Scripture, we'll find that Jesus is making a loud point, and yet many aren't seeing it. We find that everything now hinges on Jesus Christ. Everything has always hinged on listening to God and his word. When God spoke with power and authority, you listen, you live, and you are healed, and you are restored, and you don't listen, you find yourself fighting with God. It's the same sort of thing that Israel ran into. In fact, as you think about Israel coming out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and then you get to the book of Deuteronomy, it's describing and recapping these things, a lot of the language used there and a lot of the pictures are being landed on by Mark in his good news telling. It's a message about Jesus Christ. So it's no surprise that we have this similarity also. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, as he's laid out and summarized all that's taken place to them, coming out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, God taking care of them, and he's urging them to listen to what God has said. Listen to his words, obey his words. And he says, in culmination to that, verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Clarion call. Everything hinges on listening to God's word. God's word has gone out with clarity before you and indeed before the nations in the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and now will soon go out again as they enter the promised land, but that's another chapter. And Moses, in making some of his final appeals here, is saying, I'm holding this out before you. The living God is holding this out before you. You've got life and good and death and evil. Which will you choose? Similar message is, and similar gauntlet is sort of dropped by Jesus in our text last week, just to review quickly. We saw the building conflict with the scribes and with the Pharisees. The hardening of Israel's leaders is in clear display here, and then it's picked up again in our text this morning. But in Mark 3, 4, Jesus says to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Do you see the echo of the Deuteronomy passage? What is goodness in life? What is evil and death? Those are the categories. I'm holding out here before you. Choose goodness and life. And you could hear a pin drop. They didn't want to say a word. They're hoping maybe he would condemn himself in their eyes by doing good on the Sabbath, by healing, giving life to this man in his arm. And Jesus was here to give life. Choose true goodness and life. They wouldn't hear it. Indeed, in verse 6, it says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." And doing this on the Sabbath, mind you, they are partnering up with who they consider their enemies because they're crass, evil, wicked power grabbers that aren't really godly at all, these Herodians, these evil, wicked men. And yet they're plotting with them how they can kill a man on the Sabbath. Couldn't have a more striking contrast to Jesus and his opponents. In this section now in Mark, as he's telling the good news story, and keep in mind, the gospel is always news, not advice. It's first news. Don't lose sight of that as we're working through the gospel. It's telling us, first and foremost, what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus now is being displayed here in the calling of the 12. You could say this is the creation of true Israel, to tip my hat a little bit here. And what old Israel was always pointing towards. First, we have the calling of the 12 apostles. Then we've got false judgments, both from friends and from foes. False judgments about the person of Christ and what he's doing. We've got the family sandwich, as it were. You've got confusion of Jesus' family in verses 20 through 21, and then you've got the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' teaching in response to that, and then Jesus' family again comes to take charge of him, and Jesus teaches on who his true family really is. That's how passage lays out this morning. And in both instances, whether you're talking about the new Israel or you're talking about the true family of God, it's different metaphors for the same reality. Jesus is doing something new. That's the news. The news is that the promised kingdom of God and the promised family of God is now breaking into human history. That's the news. See what we're to do with that as we work our way through it. First, the calling of the 12 apostles. Let's reread that section. "And he went up on the mountain." That's Jesus. Note, a mountain. That's on purpose. It's Jesus did it there on purpose. And Mark got the point, or Peter got the point, and then Mark got it from Peter. Although, very well, Mark could have been at some of these events. He was at some of the events. But at any rate, he was up on the mountain. Mark is a young man, so perhaps too young, but certainly Peter was there. They go up on a mountain. And notice that Jesus calls to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12. It's interesting, the word there for appoint is the word to make or to do. But it has a range of meaning to appoint. In the context here, clearly means appoint. But I think if you're a Greek reader, you'd have this idea that he's creating something too. It would just have that nuance because of the range of meaning of that word. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. That means sent out ones, so that he might be with him and he might send them out. Those in brackets, whom he also named the apostles, is some text variants. Maybe that was original, maybe it wasn't. But even if it isn't, the word sent them out is the same word. He sent out ones. That's what apostles means, and it's used twice here in this verse, so that he might be with him and he might send them out to preach. But not just to preach, verse 15, and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, up until this point, that's what Jesus has been doing. He's been preaching and casting out demons. Now, he doesn't mention healings. He does mention it later on, and we find that the apostles do indeed do some healing as well. But here is kind of giving, I think, summary form of the sort of bookends of what Jesus is doing. He's telling about the kingdom of God. He's calling for repentance and for people to follow him, the preaching of the kingdom, and he's casting out demons because Israel is under spiritual slavery to Satan. And to free them, he's casting out demons and he's preaching to them, follow me. I'm your king. Follow your king. He's leading captives in his train, you see. And now here in this part of the story, he's appointed 12 to do like he's doing, to preach and to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee. If you wanted, you didn't have last names in that culture, if you had to distinguish the two Jameses, you have to give them some other information, like their father. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. That gives the distinctives from any other Johns or Peters. But he also gives them a name, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. I don't know how to pronounce that. I'm just... You try to pronounce it. You get up here. No, I'm just kidding. I like to make fun of myself because I never seem to, even when I practice, I never seem to be able to smooth those things out. But it is what it is. But it means in English, and I can pronounce that, sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Isn't that interesting? We're not told why. But we do see a little bit of evidence in other places in Scripture that these two brothers, they wanted to call down fire at one point because the Samaritans were rejecting him. Shall we call down fire from heaven on them, Lord? Like, maybe that's when they got their nickname. I don't know. I'm not told. But at any rate, he gives them this nickname, Sons of Thunder. By the way, Peter, I didn't mention, is the Greek form of the word stone or rock. And interestingly enough, up until this point, that Greek name, Peter, was almost never used. With the influence of the Christian church, it became a common name, but wasn't. So in reality, if you're a Greek reader and reading this text, you're not hearing a common name. You're hearing, he gave Simon the name Rock. And I gave James and John, and this is now his inner circle of three, sons of thunder. Isn't that interesting? Anyways, James, son of Zebedee, John, we got those two. Verse 18, Andrew and Philip. We know from other contexts that Andrew is Peter's brother. And Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. That's not to be confused with James, the brother of John. Or is it James the son? Yeah, James the son of Zebedee. So, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, because we have Simon Peter, Simon Rock. Zealot may be a title. It may be that he was part of a zealot group. Zealot groups named that at the time that this was happening wasn't common. But that term, certainly as Mark wrote the gospel according to Mark, that term zealot would have communicated to his readers a faction of people that were nationalists, that were Jewish nationalists that wanted to fight for their nation. And certainly maybe that's the connotation here, which is interesting when you have in this group a tax collector, Matthew. Earlier, we think it's the same one as Levi in the context, although Mark never tells us that. But we do know from other places that Matthew was a tax collector. And it would be very interesting to have a tax collector now hanging out with a zealot, somebody that's fighting for their nation. You'd think they didn't usually hang out together. That would be a bit where things might not go so well when they're having dinner. And also, finally, Judas Iscariot. There's lots of theories about his name, but I don't think it's fruitful to go down that rabbit trail. But at any rate, who betrayed him? Let's ask a few questions from this text. We've already started answering this first one. Why 12 apostles? Why 12 apostles? I think that 12 is on purpose. I think it's initiating a new Israel. I think it's better even to think true Israel instead of a new Israel. It's certainly new. It is new. You can say new. It's not bad to say new. But I think this is fulfillment language here. This is what was always planned. When you look at the Old Covenant is preparation for what Jesus would do. It is that again and again and again. And so too, the 12 tribes of Israel, you could ask, why did Jacob, later to be named Israel, why did he have 12 sons and therefore 12 tribes? I know it's a little more complicated, just a little. But why were there 12 tribes? Because they were preparing for this, which is interesting because now Jesus is going about teaching in the northern part of Israel to what would be considered the backwaters of Israel. And he's got 12 guys up on some mountain. Sure, it's a mountain, but it's not a really big mountain. To the visible eye, not really impressive looking. You could say that this is the formation of New Israel in mustard seed form. And I am going to say that because it sets us up for next week. We talk about the parables, which is directly related to this week's text. Keep in mind that those parables are doing two things. They are judging and they are teaching, depending which group you're in. We'll come to that in a minute. At any rate, I think this is the formation of Israel in mustard seed form, that on purpose, Jesus saying out loud, this is the true Israel, constituted by me. Because he called to him all he desired, and then it could have been more than 12, and then he appointed or created the 12. Jesus spoke, and it came to be. Jesus appointed and made the 12, and they were. And he assigned them preaching and authority to cast out demons. His authority. That's the reason it's formed that way, so that we wouldn't miss the point. That's why Jesus did it that way, and that's why Mark recorded it that way for us. I've already mentioned why the authority to cast out demons. This is a spiritual battle. It always is. It would be good for us not to forget that when we go share the gospel with somebody, that they can't turn unless God acts. They are enslaved to their sin. They are enslaved to their unbelief. They are enslaved to their myths. They need God's help. This is a spiritual battle. That doesn't mean each person you meet is indwelt with a demon. I don't think that's the point of the text here either. But why were there so many demons in Israel? Because there are a lot of spiritual, outside spiritual negative influence in Israel, spreading lies. So the common person thought this, so the leaders thought that. Where are they getting this nonsense? You know, from the prince of lies. So too for us, we need to remind ourselves that we are not fighting just against flesh and blood, are we? Paul says in another passage in Ephesians, but against the rulers and the authorities and the principalities. We do forget that, don't we? It'd be wise not to forget it. So they were given authority to cast out demons. Why does Jesus give nicknames? That's an interesting question. Maybe not quite as important as the others, but I think when you're trying to get the flavor of Jesus' relationship with his newly constituted Israel, that it is close. There's camaraderie here. May describe them. We're not told the details of it, but we see the fact of it. Seems to be an important detail, something we're not to miss. Peter, he's called the Rock. James and John, they're the sons of thunder. No doubt, each of those three learned something from that. Peter the Rock doesn't stand by Jesus in the end. But then with the power of God, with the Holy Spirit poured out upon him, restoring him, he does indeed become the Rock. And the sons of thunder, James is the first one martyred for the faith. John probably the last. John on Patmos now giving these visions, our last book of the Bible. The tone of John's writing is not thunderous. Just makes you think, doesn't it? That there's a relationship here. Teaches us a little bit about God. We are all known by name. Makes you wonder if any of us have some nicknames that we'll find out about. I don't know. But the point is that we are known personally. We are known by name. You know those annoying genealogies? They have their purpose in their places, and I'm not going to get into that now. But a lot of times when I'm thinking about that, as I'm trying to read through, I'm like, and this name I can't pronounce, and that name I can't pronounce, and that name. I'm like, but God knows the name, and he knows exactly how to pronounce it, and he knows all these ones by name, and they're now with him. Assuming the list was one of his. But he knows us by name. And why did he choose Judas Iscariot? He knows this is the one to betray him. Well, we know from other places, I'm not going to go too far abroad because we have more text to cover, but consider the kindness and patience of Jesus, choosing the one he knew would betray him. And serving him, eating with him, loving him just the same. Note the language used in John 17 of these men. John 17, 12, where he's praying that great high priestly prayer. And he says, while I was with them, speaking of the 12, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Now remember the name in the Bible is often talking about the character of the person, the nature of the person. This name you've given me, he's the eternal Son of God, taken on flesh to die for his people. I've given them my name. I've kept them in my name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There it is. In obedience to the Father, out of love for the Father, that not one of the Lord's words would fall to the ground. This is the way it was supposed to be. And so Jesus did it this way, and he loved this man, and then was betrayed by this man. It does give you a little microcosm of the human race. We were created by God to be loved by God, and yet we betrayed that God. Judas is humanity. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why we need, first and foremost, good news and not good advice. Good advice, well, you're not going to get very far with that by itself. But good news is Jesus came to rescue sinners like us. Indeed, was even patient with those who, in the end, abandoned him and betrayed him. So let's move forward. Now, the second section, false judgments from friends and foes. And like I said, this is like a family sandwich. Verse 20 and 21, let's look at that. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. That means, you know, interpret, they were like busy, crazy busy, right? They didn't have time for a moment. You didn't even take a meal. No time to themselves. And when his family heard it, somehow news got back to them. They went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Now, two things I want to say. First is just a textual thing. Family's not in the text. The word used there is actually a companion or a close associate, or it could be a kinsman. It could be family. Family is in the range of meaning, but the word for family isn't exactly used. And in the context, it's the best answer to the question, what group is this that's come to take charge of him? Well, it's not the disciples, because they're there, and they're the ones that don't have time to eat. So it's not the disciples, so it can't be those close companions, right? And then as your story goes on, the next section is about his opponents. They're not his close associates. And then you get verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came standing outside. Well, who was traveling to come get him, right? It's got to be his family. So then you interpret that word that could be kinsman is his family, his kin. So just we're clear in that, okay? It's his family that comes, and they hear this. Now, consider the context. You've got Jesus who has not sort of come out publicly until his northern Galilean ministry. His second year in ministry is where the crowds all come. And he's attracting attention, positive in some sense, although it seems like overwhelming and crushing, which is the point of these exact verses. But also, in prior and now after this section, we've got run-ins with the leadership, Jewish leadership. Why have you got to be making a stink about the Sabbath? Keep in mind that everybody that grew up in Israel at this time thought that you probably shouldn't do the healing on the Sabbath. Why? Because that was what all the teachers taught. If you're a good Jew, then you're like, well, this is what the teachers taught. This must be what it is. So you've got this context where this is happening and it's getting dangerous, as the text itself has already showed us. They're plotting to kill him. So word gets back to the family about how Jesus is now attracting over-the-top attention, and they don't even have time to eat. Now you're worried for his health. He's working too hard. Whatever the reason, this is all the information we have. They start thinking, maybe Jesus doesn't exactly know what he's doing. Like, do you think he's snapped? I don't think so. The word for mad here, crazy, I don't think, has a range of meaning, but he's kind of lost it. He's lost the handle on things. He's not thinking right. He's not thinking straight. I think probably the sense of it. And so at any rate, they come, went out to seize him. The word for seize is the idea to take charge of him and to kind of literally, it's meant metaphorically here, but literally to bind him up. They're not going to tie him in knots, but that's what the word means, to bind him, to restrain him, because he's in trouble, they think. Because he's not seeing things rightly. So you see what they're doing is they're making a judgment about Jesus. His close associates, in this case his family, think Jesus is making a mistake. That's the judgment they're making. And notice when you start judging Jesus, you're already in trouble. But they do. As it says in another text in John 7:5, for not even his brothers believed in him at that point in the story. We know one of his brothers does, and probably all of them eventually, You know, his mother eventually does. She's there at the cross. His brother, James, wrote the book of James, right, and served in the early church because the disciple James, the apostle James, was the first martyr. He was martyred early. At any rate, at this point, they don't hear his voice. And what is Jesus setting up here? If you don't hear my voice, you don't hear God's voice. Setting that up, but that's coming in the other side of the sandwich. Okay? So in the middle of the sandwich, and it must be one despicable tasting sandwich, but here it is, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit here in the middle. And notice what that is, because what they're describing here as being done is the blasphemy. Blasphemy is when you slander or lie about God. It's the most serious offense there is, which, by the way, we've all done. To blaspheme. When you get God wrong, you're blaspheming God. That's why it's so crucial to get God right, and why it's even more crucial that we have a Savior who gets God exactly right. But that's what blasphemy is, and this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what these guys are doing that's warned against. So let's look at it. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. It's a very interesting discussion. It might be Beelzebub, and it's a different spelling of it, which would be a reference to the ancient Baals, a way of describing the prince of demons in those categories, false gods. There are a lot of interesting theories about it, which would not be that profitable for us. But we don't have to wonder what they mean, because right in the text it says, by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So they mean by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And at the end of the story, they talk about because he said he had an unclean spirit. So an evil spirit, demon, or Beelzebul, we're talking about the same sort of creature, except in this case, the prince of them, the king of the evil spirits, if you will. And we're thinking that by possession of this evil spirit, he is doing these things. He says, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So notice they're not denying the miracles. The miracles are so many and evident that's not denying any of that. That would go nowhere. Everybody knows he's healed people. Everybody around probably knows somebody personally that's been healed. And knew him before, knew him after. You can't say that he wasn't doing anything miraculous. That's not an option. So what are they doing? They're trying to assign to him a different source of power than God. We speak for God. He speaks for the devil. And by the way, it's a very serious charge. If it's stuck, that would mean death. Because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to kill Jesus. So it's a very serious ploy to say that. But Jesus, he calls them to him and said to them in parables, which is a term that actually is defined in the next chapter. So just to give us a little peek ahead, looking down to the box, the what and why of parables section, Jesus explains this a little bit to us in the next chapter, in chapter 4. He says, and he said to them, verse 11, Mark 4, verse 11, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's judgment. Yes, stories are easy to remember, but that's not why these stories are being told. Unless you're on the inside and you're being taught by the parable. We'll cover it more next week when we deal with this section as a whole. But let me at least say this. Notice that Jesus teaches in this section the parable of the mustard seed. That the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like the smallest seed in the garden. It's the smallest seed, but ends up being the biggest tree in the garden, so that ends up being this huge, massive thing. So Jesus is doing things that seem tiny and small and insignificant, but in reality are going to end up being the biggest thing of all. Go back to the founding of Israel. That's why I called it the mustard seed starting of Israel. The new Israel seems very tiny and insignificant indeed. 12 guys. And they no doubt didn't get along very well at first. And one of them was going to betray Jesus. But there it is. And it's happening right under their noses of these opponents, these that think they know the scriptures so well and think they have an inside scoop on what God wants. And yet they're looking right at it and they don't see it. And when Jesus teaches, he teaches with parables. So they tell him about it and they still don't see it. He explains it to them and they don't get the explanation. This is the nature of parables. So it's significant as we go back up into our text when he says, he called them to him. Who's the them? Those who have just accused him. It really has to be the them in this context, I would think. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, which is ominous, because then they're speaking with authority, the authority of Jerusalem. It's by the prince of demons, he casts out demons, and he calls them to him and said to them in parables. That's an accusation, you see. He's already judging them. He's already looked at them in anger in last week's passage, right, when he talked about the healing of the withered man, the man's withered arm. Which is right, to do good or to do evil? To give life or to kill? And they chose death. And so now comes judgment. Now comes judgment as he begins to teach them in parables. So he's teaching in symbolic language. That's a sense of what a parable is. It's using symbolic language to represent something. And he did it to condemn them. So he called them to him and said in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a king is divided against himself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So two metaphors, a kingdom and a house. And they're interchangeable. They're the same basic idea. You can't divide a house and have it keep on. You can't divide a kingdom and have it keep on. That's stupid. Now, it's stupid of Satan to fight against God, but in other ways, he's not that stupid. Right? He's an intelligent being. It's just his envy and pride has led him to folly of fighting against God. But if Satan's trying to attack God, he's not going to do it in such a foolish manner as attack himself. That's the point Jesus is making here. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it's coming to an end. Now Jesus reinterprets what's really going on. Verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. It's interesting parallels for this in the prophet Isaiah, but we don't have time to go there today. But this idea of you have to, if you're going to plunder a tyrant, you've got to first tie up the tyrant. And that's the idea here. Jesus saying, no, what I've done is I'm stronger than the strong man. It's not by the prince of demons. Someone mightier than that is here. And then he judges them. Truly I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That's again lying about God, slandering God. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So there it is. The fact that they called what Jesus was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, you remember. He got baptized, heaven broke open, the Spirit descended on him, and he starts casting out demons and healing and preaching. And this is right in front of them with in categories that they're prepared for by the Old Covenant. And they know the Old Covenant. They know their Bibles. They know it inside and out. And they're prepared for these categories. And Jesus is doing these signs and wonders. Signs, they point to things. Wonders in that it's miraculous. Right in front of them. And they choose death. They choose evil. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You're calling what is clearly and obviously the work of the living God, and you're calling it evil. You're calling it work of the enemy. You have to harden your heart. This is not something you slide into. You just casually do this. You know, it's like, oops, I did that by accident. You don't do this unforgivable sin by accident. You see the evidence, you hate the evidence, you reject the evidence. You love your own way more than God. You hear the voice of God clearly and you reject it. You harden your heart against it. This is a hardening of heart. This is akin to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But now it's the leaders of Israel. So the wilderness now and the escape from Egypt is happening out of Jerusalem in Israel. That's the indictment. Now new Israel is here, the fulfillment of Israel, the true Israel, that's going to be adorned like a bride for her husband. Go back to last week's imagery. It's pretty sobering. So we've got that. Isaiah 63 talks about the grieving of the Spirit in this way. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. And that's what we see playing out here in Mark right now. Can we commit this eternal sin? I think so. There's debate about what exactly is. Some like to say that can only be done because Jesus was only there publicly that one way. But I think the point is, don't harden your heart against the gospel. Don't harden your heart against true evidence. Don't harden your heart when you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit, when you feel the call of God drawing you to himself. Don't harden your heart. Reject God. Could find yourself hardening into eternity. And then the other side of Jesus's family sandwich there, verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And then the crowd then passes on the message, verse 33, and he answered them, who are my mothers and brothers? Now, first of all, we know later on his mother and at least one of his brothers clearly are Christians. They're not following Jesus right now. They think that Jesus needs to be corrected. By the way, that's going to happen to Peter pretty soon too. So when you're on one side or the other, you're either on the side of goodness and life or you're on the side of evil and death. There's no other side. So as you look at this, it is striking that literally they're outside and they can't get in. That's physically because of the crowd, they can't get in. But that word outside is used. The same word that's used in chapter 4 to talk about those outside that get parables. That is interesting, isn't it? So even Jesus' own immediate family are not in just because they are in the flesh related to Jesus. That's not why you belong to Jesus. Not because you're his mother, not because you're his brother. In the flesh, that's not why. That's where I think our Roman Catholic brothers get really fouled up. You know, I mean, they want to exalt Mary just because she was physically connected to Jesus in the womb. That somehow that then made her, she had to be then holy. But according to this text, no such innate holiness exists. We shouldn't exalt Mary in that way. She needs salvation just like the rest of us. Now, she should be highly regarded and respected and thought well of. I mean, she indeed bore our Savior. She was chosen for that exalted role, and that's glory enough. But she is not in her own person sinless. There's only one sinless person, human being, in the human race, in and of themselves, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. Period. But your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You want to be in my family? God's family? You got to do the will of God. What is the will of God? You have to define this by what Mark has already talked about in this story. We have a certain amount of data here to draw from to this point. What is the will of God? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. What is that good news? The king's here. God's kingdom is here. A mustard seed. But the king's here. And so what's the action point for us? Follow Jesus. It's the only one there. Follow Jesus. The will of God is to follow Jesus and listen to him. See how the hinge points have now switched off of the old covenant through Moses. These are the very words of God. We know they are because he did all those signs and wonders. Crossed the Red Sea. Did all the plagues in Egypt. He led us through the wilderness, fed us for 40 years. We know that Moses speaks for God. Jesus is now speaking for God. Follow me, listen to me. At foundation level, discipleship is just that. I don't come to Jesus judging Jesus, whether I'm close to him or whether I'm his opponent. If I harden my heart in that direction, it's scary indeed. You find yourself fighting with God and you will lose. You don't judge God. You are judged by God. So foundation level, I'm with him. What has he said? I don't know why he's doing this, but I'm going to stick with it because I'm with Jesus. It seems crazy why we're doing this. It seems like we're going to get ourselves killed. But I'm with Jesus. I don't understand why he's allowing these crowds to press in so, and that he's not even able to eat. He can't keep sustaining himself if he doesn't eat. Sounds like a mom thing to be saying, right? When they come to get him. He's not even eating. That's crazy. But he's the God-man. He speaks for God. This must be what God wants to happen. This must be. This is the will of God. And it's going to be confirmed as you go further in the story. He's going to get up on that mountain again with the mountain of transfiguration where the glory of God is shining out of him. And the glory cloud comes. And what does the Father say? Listen to him. Listen to him. That's what he says. That's the will of God. Listen to Jesus. What's the only way to be in God's family? Listen to Jesus. That's it. Well, what's the definition of the good and the living? Listen to Jesus. Do whatever he says. What is evil and death? Judge Jesus. You will get God wrong. You will blaspheme God. And if you harden your heart there, that's an eternal sin. Stakes are high. We do forget that, don't we? We do forget that this life is short and that we will stand before our Maker. And Jesus is holding before each of us goodness in life, evil in death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to choose rightly. Lord, would you help us to choose life and goodness? Help us to cling to Jesus. Give us the ability to cling to you, Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's